We certainly want to welcome those who are watching live streaming, two of which may be Jerry and Barb Brosey. They are there in Tennessee. Sure they're trying to find some housing there. So they'll be back, and we'll get an opportunity to talk with them. But anyway, our thoughts and prayers are certainly with them. I wonder if you have ever heard of the group called the Dead Poets Society. So I was interested in looking that up this week. By the way, there is such a thing as the Dead Theologians Society, too. And you can get a T-shirt with the pictures of Calvin and John Owen and Spurgeon and also Luther on. I think one of my kids had one of those. It seems to me like one of my kids had one of those shirts. But anyway, the Dead Poets Society. I'm sure you've heard the name before. It was the name of a movie in 1989. It's also the name of a band. But was there ever an organization called the Dead Poets Society? Well, yes and no. There's an article that came out in the Boston News Channel, and it may shed some light. Walter Scold, he launched the Dead Poets Society in 2008 in Maine, drawing inspiration from the name Dead Poets Society in 1989 movie. You would have thought it would have been the other way around, but no. Now, Scold, he had an initial passion, and it may not be exactly what we're thinking. The passion was that he was preoccupied, not so much with the poetry, I'm sure he was, but with visiting the final resting places of more than 600 poets. And he became known as the Dead Poets Guy. Along with the way, he drew attention to bards and poetry while producing a massive collection on the poet's final resting place. Supposedly, he had a sense of humor. He traveled in a cargo van, and he dubbed the name of the van Degger the Pomobile, after Edgar Allan Poe. He also had a bobblehead of Edgar Allan Poe on the dashboard. But he was serious about honoring the poets, and he launched this movie, organization, and they were responsible for the Dead Poets Remembrance Day on October 7th. Well, the story has a little twist to it because he was the founder of the Dead Poets Society. He visited all of these tombstones. Well, he listed the help in 2018 of a particular man to carve a unique tombstone out for himself. It had a dancing skeleton and a quill. Well, the man began to do this, but Mr. Scold passed away at 57. It says he was a sweet soul. He was a kind person with this quirky passion for the graves and the death and the tombstones of these poets. I bring this up because today in our passage where it says we are his workmanship, the Greek word for workmanship is poiema, and we get our English word poem from it. But there's a couple of differences. First of all, God is not a dead poet. As he's doing the workmanship in our lives for believers, he is not dead. Now, there is a hero in his poems, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was dead where he procured our forgiveness, but now he's resurrected. And as far as our lives being his workmanship and his poem, we were dead spiritually. But the whole idea about this poem is that he made us alive spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2, it's the only verse we're going to look at, verse 10 today. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, there is certainly merit into wise and godly poetry. Father, you created man with the creativity. Father, we know that man was created in your image, and so we know that there is a creativity in you, the ultimate divine creativity. And Lord, what is just so amazing that even as David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? You have made us your workmanship. And while on the one hand we would say, that doesn't seem very promising, on the other hand, we know the power of God that began at the moment of salvation. Would you teach us now as we reflect upon these things? Would you also encourage us as by your grace, by your sovereignty, and for your glory, you have made us your workmanship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 this morning as we take a look at these things. And so I want to walk through this verse. There really is a lot, and then the next time we meet, we'll be picking up a new section, but they're all connected. When you study the Bible, it's not as if when I have one verse and then the subject ends. It's contextual. Sometimes a whole chapter, but indirectly the entire book. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he's concluding and he says, "For we are his workmanship." Now, why is he saying that? Do you notice the word "for" there in the beginning? We discussed that last week. In the Greek, there is a Greek conjunction "gar." It means "for." What it really means is, let me explain. In fact, oftentimes when I'm reading the scriptures, church or in front of people, and then the word "for" comes up, I say, "for, let me explain." And so we want to see what it is that he has to explain, because he just used the word "for" in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. So what is he explaining this time? Well, again, I think he's explaining the whole process. The whole process begins in chapter 2. I know I say this every week and I go through this context, but I have to, because that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is indirectly relating to. Look with me then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is so important to know. This is fundamental. He's going to talk about salvation from here on. But if you don't realize that man is dead, you're going to think that man has the ability to save himself, or even the ability to seek God, which the scripture says, no one seeks after God because he's spiritually dead. But what happens? Verse 4 is the "but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." Verse 5, watch this. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions." So nothing altered that dead person except the Lord. "But even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive." That is it. That's the difference. And let me say, that is salvation. Are you sure? Yes, read on. "Made us alive together with Christ," and now in parentheses, "by grace you have been saved." If you want to know what that expression means, there it is. That's the explanation. And then we move to verses 8 and 9, which for sure, verse 10 is also saying, here, let me explain. Let me explain what I just said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now, it's probably one of the most famous verses. We said last week it was used in witnessing programs like Evangelism Explosion, the EE. You learn Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 to learn that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And that is absolutely true. But there's something in this context that is beyond that. And that's what I want us to understand. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, what does he mean you've been saved by grace? He told us that in verse 5. You were dead spiritually, and he made you alive. God is the sole agent. Now you can say, well, does it involve faith? Yes, it does. And last week we concluded that faith is a part of what God does. Faith is what God gives us to be able to believe and be saved. You have to have faith alone in Christ alone to be saved. But even God gives that to the dead person to make them alive. Are you sure that's the way it ought to be interpreted? Well, let's read on. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? Grace? Well, that's pretty redundant. Of course grace is not of ourselves. It's really the idea of grace through faith. That's all of God. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So God is the sole agent. Are you sure that's what it's saying? Look at verse 10. For, let me explain, we are his workmanship. All the verses before Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, talking about God's sovereignty. All the verses after Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, talking about God's sovereignty. Even verses 8 and 9 are talking about God's sovereignty. Do you think there's a theme in the book of Ephesians of God's sovereignty? Absolutely. And watch, for we are his workmanship. So he's the one who's creating, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now here the word for means a purpose, which God prepared beforehand. Have we heard that in the book of Ephesians? We surely have. God is a sovereign God. He doesn't shoot from the hip like we do. He prepares things before the foundation of the world. But it becomes very practical so that we would walk in them. So that is the context. Now, going back now, for what a statement we're talking about in the book of Ephesians, the spiritual blessings that God gives us when we are saved. These are, again, sovereign. We don't earn them. We are given all of them, including the Holy Spirit and all that comes with the Holy Spirit. We're not waiting for any second blessing. Just a slap in the face to the grace of God by saying such a thing. So this is another spiritual blessing that we are his workmanship. So let's take our time and work through it. As I said in the beginning, the word for workmanship is the Greek word poiema. So I'd like to spend a moment or two and just look at that. So now, when it's in the verb, it can mean to create, it can mean to do. In fact, it's a very common word in the New Testament in the verb form to do when you're supposed to. But this word, this noun, came in the Greek language to mean something created, like poetry. We get our English word poem and poetry from it. In fact, if you look up Webster's, a lot of times Webster will give you the Greek word, and you'll see it right there, poiema. Someone writes, poiema meant any work of art. It could mean a statue, a song, architecture, a poem, or a painting. It conveys the idea of something artfully created. Let me just stop there. He's talking about you and me as believers. Now, it's for his glory. In glory, when he shows our poems, our poetry, our artwork of our salvation, when he shows that, it will be magnificent. We will be on an easel, but it's about him and his glory. Look at what he has done. And we are that tapestry. Now, going back to the classical Greek, when you'd look at this word, it still meant creativity, and it was given to the creativity of the mythological gods. It would even refer to design. Talk about cosmology and teleology, a teleological view of the design, that word was being used back then. You move into the Old Testament, though, and that's where we get the truth. And it talks about the creation of Yahweh. Now, there's a difference between Yahweh and the mythological gods. First of all, they don't exist, and he does. But second of all, even in Greek mythology, they really have no idea how something was created out of nothing. They just have things that exist, which is impossible without referring to Yahweh, who has always existed. His creation, he created out of nothing. And by the way, why am I taking time to go into this? Because the New Testament and the Bible bring out two principles in God's workmanship. The workmanship you see out the window and the workmanship that you see inside here. The two workmanships, the two creations, is the creation of the material world. That's great. We see the hand of God, even his attributes. And the creation of a new creation of believers, of you and I. We were dead, but he made us alive. And not only did he make us alive, but we are new creatures in Christ. So that's why I'm making this. The Old Testament talked about creation. Genesis 1 talks about this word 10 times, poiema, in reference to his creation. Now, there's different words for the in the Hebrew, which is the Old Testament language, but just like we don't have our Greek Bibles here today, at least not all of us, we don't have our Greek Bibles here today, so you have your English Bible. The Greek was translated into Greek. Well, there was a Hebrew Bible that was translated into Greek. Ours is translated into English. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, we always talk about the Hebrew words, but the Septuagint says, "In the beginning, God created," from poiema. It's creativity. And so this is this great material creation. Now, there are other things that this word was used in the Old Testament, one of which was punishment. He would bring about punishment, but also salvation. So it's very interesting how you see this correlation of the Word, and then in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, it becomes even clearer. His salvation, how he would save man in the Old Testament. And it even had to do with his sovereignty. Even his sovereignty uses this word. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish," from poiema, "all my good pleasure." So when we move into the New Testament, we have these two exaltations. And the exaltation is the material creation. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now, we've been here many times. That's the great thing about the Word of God. You can visit it all the time and get new insights and application. And it's clear what this verse is saying, but this obviously is God's grand material creation. Chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." There it is. That's from the word poiema, what has been made. "And it's been made so wonderfully and so clearly that man is without excuse." When you say, "I don't believe in the existence of God," you're blind. You're blind physically, and you're blind spiritually. And so this is his grand creation. But when you specifically look at the book of Ephesians and these other books, it's the spiritual creation that starts to take the highlight. And that's what I want to talk about here for a little bit, this new creation. Because this is really the idea of God's workmanship. Truly the world and the earth and its beauty is God's workmanship. But in the New Testament, it definitely highlights believers are his workmanship because we are his new creation. It's a theme. It's a theme right here. If I were preaching in another book and I wanted to explain it, I'd go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, please allow me just for a moment. You know, some things excite me. Technology doesn't excite me, but Greek words do. So, and I am reading these Greek words and some of the technology I have at the moment. But you remember in verse 5, of course you do, because I keep mentioning it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, made us alive, there's a correlation here with what we're talking about, the new creation. Not only in its concept, but in the word itself. I'm sure you remember full well that the word there for made alive is made up of three different Greek words put together. Souzo apoieo. You remember that. Souzo apoieo. And we said the souz was soon, means to put together, where he says you were made alive together with Christ. And then the other word was zoon. We were made alive, a living creature. The word itself has that in it. And then finally, what's the third word? Poieo. It's we were made living creatures by the creative power of God. That's what it means that we have been made alive. So again, I want to revisit just a thought here. When we hear the words, you've been born again, you've been regenerated, you've been born from above, those aren't just on a paper. Those are realities of divine power that happens to you the moment you place your faith in Christ. And so to be a Christian is not to just say, oh yeah, I go to this church or whatever. You know, yeah, I believe in Jesus, or even, yeah, I love Jesus. Well, good, but do you know that he died on the cross for your sins? Have you run to him for your salvation? Have you embraced him as your Savior to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life? That's what salvation is, and of course, that's the whole process of being made alive. Now, let's turn to a verse that we've seen before, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You know, I think one of the great benefits of having the privilege to study the Word all these years is the idea that you start to see not just individual verses or paragraphs or chapters or even books, but you begin to see these themes throughout the entire Bible. And here, in case we're misrepresenting what we've said, we give evidence and proof with this verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, where have you heard that phrase before? All over the book of Ephesians, used 29 times. And by the way, that is used in the book of Ephesians, as you know, 29 times. And we now, in verse 10, have hit the 15th use of it. So we're only in a chapter and a half, and he's used the phrase 15 times. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, means he's saved, he's been placed in Christ, he has these spiritual blessings, he is a new creature. You could say creation, but in this context, it would call for the word creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is the spiritual creation that we're talking about. We are his workmanship as spiritual creatures, new creation in Christ. And by the way, when it says you are a new creature, it's the Greek word katisis. Now, where poema would be a general word, but referring to poems and poetry and creativity, katisis is the technical word for bringing something into creation. And so a new creature, and by the way, the word new here doesn't mean new in dates or age or chronology. This is the Greek word that means it's new in quality. When you come to Christ, you do become new in quality. Quality that is becoming of the new creation, Christ being the one who gives it to us. And so we take a look at this, and it shows that old things have passed away. What old things? Well, we've talked about this. We still have this sinful nature going on, but the power of that sinful nature is done away with. It's rendered inoperative. We still feel it. We still give into it. We will until the Lord comes, but it's passed away. And that's what we have to get through our minds. Again, it's not only what you're supposed to do with applications in the Bible. There are a number of things that we're supposed to know, really understand, really take us to a victorious level. Behold, new things have come. One writes this, and by the way, what does that look like when that's done? You know what it looks like? It looks like the new creation has been made after the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being made into the image of Christ. And there was a lot of quotes this week. I mean, everybody waxes eloquent on this verse. It's such a fantastic verse, and they talk about poets and sculptors and all of those things. And I have a quote here about Michelangelo. Michelangelo was once asked what he was doing as he was chipping away at a shapeless rock. He replied, "I'm liberating an angel from this stone." So he saw the angel in his mind, and that's how he carved it. Well, that's what God is doing with us. He sees Jesus Christ in his new creation, and he is liberating Jesus Christ out from the fleshly rock that holds it back. And this is what's so exciting when he says, we are his workmanship. Now, how is it that we are his workmanship? Internally and externally. Internally, it's what he did by making us alive, by giving us the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. He's given us a new nature. We have all of these things going on as God's workmanship. But there's also a workmanship outside, which means all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. In fact, I'd like to turn there to that verse, Romans chapter 8. And this too is a verse that you'll hear often from me, but there are a number of verses that you ought to hear regularly from the pastor, from your church, from your own studies. Here's the idea of the external things that God has chosen beforehand to work them all together for good. To do what? To sculpt in you the character of Jesus Christ. And we know, verse 28, we know it. And the idea here is that it's perceived by knowing the Scriptures and by having the Holy Spirit and by seeing God's personal hand. Paul knows, absolutely knows, and so should we, that God causes all things to work together for good. So that suggests even the bad things. He's causing them to work together for good. But now, what does good mean? Well, first of all, he identifies to whom he's doing this. To those who love God. And to those who are called according to his purpose. You see the two? Yes, we are to love God, but we're those who have been called. Called to salvation. Called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, it's spoken of in 29. For those whom, and we see the sovereignty of God here, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All these things are God's workmanship externally to conform in you the image of his Son, the good and the bad and the ugly. All of that's being put together. And it would not make any difference at all if we weren't saved. Because we wouldn't have internally the Holy Spirit or the new nature. But with both of them, it can truly be said that as a new creation in Christ, God is working in us, on us, and through us, and around us to make us more like Christ. In other words, you are God's workmanship. And this is how he is doing it. It goes on, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, in one sense, helping to explain, and we've discussed these things already. I don't want to be dreadfully redundant. And yet, you know, how many times do you look at your bank account? Probably often. One, you want to make sure that you're not spending money that you don't have when you're going shopping. But it's not a bad idea to know how much money you have. And then when you get paid, do you go in to look, make sure that that money has been deposited and that you have it? So by me being redundant and looking at your riches, that's okay. We can be redundant in looking at our riches in Christ. Because he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And studying the book of Ephesians, we would say, well, of course that's the case. We're created in Christ Jesus. As I said, use 29 times the phrase in Christ or in Christ Jesus, 29 times in this book, and this is the 15th usage of it. What does it mean? It means that when you're saved, you are placed in Christ, in the realm of Christ, the sphere of Christ, and everything that is Christ's is yours. Somebody's going to get a nickel today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I ought to have a nickel for every time the pastor goes to this verse. Well, somebody's getting a nickel today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And one of our spiritual blessings that we're talking about today is that we are his workmanship. Now, I do want to go back and just revisit that phrase for a moment because I want to look at the word for creation, created. It is the Greek word, not poiema here. Poiema is the product of God's workmanship. Ketesis is how he does it. It's that word that we looked at before. It means to call something into being. Just like with the material creation, God created everything out of nothing. That proves you're God. If you're a mythological God, which doesn't exist, can't do anything anyway, you certainly can't bring something out of nothing. Well, God has done that. Or we could say God also has the power to make alive those who have been dead. And that's what the idea is, that we were created in Christ Jesus. Lewis Berry Schaefer writes, "The mighty creative power of God is seen to be engaged in the salvation of men." Let me stop there. Again, that's the idea. He's the sole agent in salvation. As respects their salvation, it is said that they are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That exalted new creation is not only the direct work of God, but owes all that it is to its vital relation to Christ Jesus. We can't be made alive if we're not created in Christ. It's all about Christ. And in this poem, he is the hero. In this epic poem, he is the hero. And in this epic poem, the hero saves those who were dead, those who were going to experience the wrath of God. And this hero makes them alive, and they are new creatures in Christ. You are his workmanship. So it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, but we're not done with this phrase yet. It says, for good works. So we're beginning to see now what this workmanship has to do with the believer's death and resurrection. It's the idea that he was dead, he was saved, he's a new creation, and it's to be shown. You would imagine that it would be shown. So let's take a look now at the purpose, and the purpose is for good works. Why does he say you were created in Christ Jesus for good works? Well, let me explain, as I have to explain. This is not talking about good works for salvation. You're saved in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, So this verse can't be talking about these works, God's working in these works, and when we do good works, we get to go to heaven. Do you know other religions believe that? That's why they do good works. And you would talk to them, no, salvation is of the Lord. Yeah, yeah. He gives us the ability to do good works. When we do good works, the scales go to tipping, our good works outweigh our bad works, and we get to go to heaven. That is not what this is saying. No scripture teaches that. We are indeed, however, created in Christ Jesus, saved for good works. Let me say this. Works is a necessary result. You know, I'm thankful for Mike's sermon the other week. I really appreciated it. I thought it was very good. And he talked about works, and he talked about this idea of lordship salvation. And supposedly there's this rift in Christianity where if I'm saying that works is necessary to prove one's salvation, I guess I'm lordship salvation. I don't know. I believe in the lordship of Christ. I believe he's the one that saved us. I believe that he saves us by faith alone in him alone. But I also believe that the scriptures teach that works are necessary for salvation's results. What do I mean? Well, John MacArthur writes, although they have no part in gaining salvation, our good works have a great deal to do with living out salvation. No good works can produce salvation, but many good works are produced by salvation. The idea here is, look at the train of thought. You were dead, didn't do anything, any good works. Now you've been made alive, you've been saved, and now you're going to do good works because you are a new creation in Christ. You are his workmanship, and he doesn't make junk. You are his workmanship. The Reformers said it this way, and I say it often, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. That's not to trip you up, but that just means, okay, when you're saved, you're truly saved. You're truly born again. You're truly regenerated. You're truly made alive, and your life is going to be different. Remember, old things have passed away. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you were going to be sinless. We are going to struggle with this aspect of the sinful nature our entire life on earth. But when we go to heaven, it'll be gone. I wonder what that will be like. Well, anyway, we certainly see some of it now. We get a taste of heaven. We have this new nature. We do have victory in Christ. And we ought to have victory in Christ. Now, I'm not saying we don't ever sin. I'm not saying that Christians don't fail. I'm not saying that Christians don't go through backsliding for a time. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is you can't say you're a Christian and then there's absolutely nothing. You can't say that. Scripture says that. So this isn't lordship salvation. This is the biblical concept of salvation. This is what James talked about. This is what John talked about. This is what Paul talked about. You remember James, you know, even Martin Luther was a little confused, thought maybe the book of James shouldn't be in the New Testament because it talked about having works. And he believed in faith alone. Well, in James chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." It's not saying that salvation needs works to be alive. It's saying that if you are saved through your faith, your works will be alive. Finally, they will be alive. It's what a new creature in Christ looks like, acts like. You know, they always talk about the duck. Looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, must be a duck. Well, what would you say about a believer? Well, judging by his good works, if he looks like a believer, sounds like a believer, walks like a believer, he must be a believer. You see how that's the evidence? And it's John, in 1 John. 1 John was given almost as an evidence check. You want to know if you're saved? See if these evidences are in your life. And it's things like you love the Lord now. You have an understanding of sin and you have a regret of sin. And you confess your sin. It's the idea that you love the brethren. You love the word. You're obeying the Lord. You're living righteous. He gives these evidences. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, speaking of Christ. And this is spiritual logic, beloved. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born again. That is exactly right. If you know him, if you've been created by him, if you have, as a new creation, and you have his spirit within you, and you've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, you're going to practice these things. Now, one of the things that 1 John does bring up is it uses the word practices. It doesn't mean you've got to be completely 100%. That's what you strive for, but he's not saying. It means that you habitually. You know, the question is, well, how much works do you need to show to be saved? I don't know. There isn't anything in the Bible that says an amount. You just have to have some. And I know different believers go through different scenarios. I understand that. Some grow quick in the beginning. Some grow quick later. Some grow slow the whole time. So we'll talk about our responsibility with that in just a moment. But please understand that works are an evidence of your salvation. And they are so because you are God's workmanship. He's working it in you and working it out, both internally and externally. How about Paul when he writes to the Corinthians? He writes, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, even the Corinthians, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. It's about good works. You're going to hear good works preached. And I guess this is where I get confused. If I'm a lordship salvation because I believe there's going to be necessary result of good works. Let's say that what does the opposite view preach? Do you come to these verses and skip over them? Do you skip over the fact that the word of God is given to help us? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? Every good work. And here I would believe every good work not only talks about good works in general, but even ministry, service. This is all what God is doing in his workmanship. And you are his workmanship and so are I. So are I. And then, of course, Titus chapter 2, when he's writing to Titus there, he says the same thing in Ephesians. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We could really frustrate those who believe in free grace and say, not only must you do good works, but you have to be zealous for good works. Now, I understand this is all by the work of God. It's not us. But we do have a responsibility, and we're going to see that in just a moment. Now, I do want to continue on in this passage real quick. Notice that he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. That should not surprise us in your study of Ephesians. Is God sovereign? He absolutely is. Well, why are we on this theme of sovereignty in the book of Ephesians? Well, again, I'm just the mailman. I'm carrying the mail. Don't shoot the mailman for the message that he brings. You remember Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, the very first spiritual blessing, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Sovereignty. And then all of the spiritual blessings in verse 3, I won't read it again. No double nickel sermon today. I won't read it again. But it's the idea that these spiritual blessings you didn't earn. These spiritual blessings were sovereignly given to you, more than 33 that even Schaefer talks about. All of these were given to you at the moment of salvation. They're irreversible. When we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, what we have just learned, even salvation is under the sovereignty of God. How do you know? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. He created us to be living creatures together with Christ. And then He says, for by grace you have been saved. You see, it's the sovereignty of God. We see the sovereignty of God even in our sanctification of making us more like Christ. We are His workmanship, and His work is being done by a sovereign God. It's done beforehand, prepared beforehand, and that's a good translation of this word. This word is also used of other places where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For if I go to," what? "Prepare," same word, "a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's preparing that place for the believer, and He's preparing the believer for that place. That's happening right now in this life. And I know things are not good in this life always. And there's a lot of problems and anxiety. Shouldn't be that much anxiety in believers, for we know who holds the future. But it's the idea, this is what He's doing, and He's using these things to do it. He's also using these things for us to talk to people who are anxious about what's going on. Let me tell you that it may look like it's all chaos, but God is in control, and I can introduce you to this God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. And there's other words that we could look at. Once again, John MacArthur says, "These good works are expected because God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that is why James says faith is illegitimate if works are not present. So all of this is by the sovereignty of God, our election, the spiritual blessings, our salvation, our sanctification, and even these works. And again, I want to say, I also think of ministry. He's preparing you. You're His workmanship for ministry. He doesn't want to just save you and then let you just sit at home. He's got a ministry for you. And I have to say, I really have to say this, and I believe this is biblical. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I'll gladly do that. Your ministry ought to be to the body of Christ, and it ought to be first and foremost to the church. Now, can you have ministry outside the church? Yes. In fact, you ought to. But it ought to be within the body. That when you think of ministry, think first of all, what can I do in the body of the church? That's what it says. The Spirit has given these gifts so that He can lift up the body of Christ. And this is where it's happening. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He has done this and prepared this beforehand. He has prepared you with all of your idiosyncrasies and everything, so that you can reach certain people where other people may not have as easy of a time, although it is all of God. It was prepared beforehand. God is a sovereign God. I suppose if you don't get anything from this study in Ephesians, get the idea down that He's sovereign, He's in control, and it means that He rules. He allows things to take place for a time. But He only allows what's going to accomplish His purpose. If it's not going to accomplish His purpose, it hasn't happened. It's not happened in history. Everything that has happened in history is there because it's going to accomplish God's purpose. And all of those things are to make His people His workmanship. And then finally, I want to talk about the believer's responsibility. Because I would really be amiss, because this verse says, "For we are His workmanship," poiema, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that," for the purpose that, "we would walk in them." So we have to walk in them. And by the way, in the Greek, it's very interesting. This is in the subjunctive mood. The indicative mood is certainty. The subjunctive mood is one step back, saying that it's likely but not necessarily certain. So he's created these things for us to do. He's created us for those things. He creates and works in all of the surroundings so that we walk. But you know, it's not quite certain, because maybe as a believer we say, I'm not going to do it. You mean we can stifle a sovereign God? Well, not really. But he will allow you for a time. But how does that make us feel, that here we have God who's saved us, made us alive. He's got a work for us. He's got a ministry for us. But we're not really interested. You don't have the option of being interested or not interested. And this is what he has done beforehand. And he's got a ministry for each one. And I do appreciate all of the ministries here in this church and how everybody does, you know, chip in and do the work, roll up your sleeves. And I think this ladies' conference was just one example of that. It was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Even some people not from this church came. And that's ministry. Ministry to spiritually minister to those who are here. Spiritually minister to those who come. But this, the idea that there is a responsibility. Again, you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the believer. Hard to explain, but absolutely true. But when we get to chapter 4, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be a turn. Right now we're learning about all of these spiritual things and concepts and these theological things. When we get to chapter 4, there's going to be a turn, and it's going to become preeminently practical. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, now what's the therefore, therefore? Probably chapter 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you with passion to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So salvation is solely the work of God. You can say sanctification, there is a cooperation. He has worked it into us. He is prodding us and influencing us and empowering us to work it out. He gives us opportunities to work it out. But we must ourselves work it out. That's what he says in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. But it's the believer who has to work it out. And by the way, these things are in the imperative. They're commanded. Now, why did Tyler read about Lazarus? Because Lazarus is a wonderful illustration of all that we've been talking about the last several weeks. They rolled the stone away, but Lazarus didn't come out because he was dead. And that's what we were, according to Ephesians 2:1. We're dead spiritually. You can roll the stone away. You can take a person to church. But he's not spiritually alive yet. He's spiritually dead. And then Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's when he was made alive again. He was dead. And his sister thought that he stinketh. And he came out. He was made alive. And that is God's workmanship to create us as new creatures in Christ. But that's not all. Then at the very end, he said, unbind him or unwrap him and let him go. To do what? To live physically. That's just like us. We were dead. He saved us. He unraveled us. And now to let go. Let go and do the things that he's worked in us and through us, and prepared beforehand, and watch his workmanship be a poem for God. But I want to close with three applications. And again, this study was just had multiple good quotes, and everybody made good comments about this verse, because you can imagine, it's a wonderful verse. But what about, number one, God's work in ministry? We are his workmanship in ministry. We are also his workmanship in trials, and we are also his workmanship in sanctification. What about this idea that we are God's workmanship in ministry? We might really question that and say, well, I don't have any gifts. Well, you do. You do have a spiritual gift, and it behooves you to find out what they are and to put them into practice. You say, well, I don't have a specific ministry. Well, maybe you could be our head of our tech department. By the way, which is a trial that the Lord uses in my life. There could be disappointments and things like that. And you say, well, I just am not called to ministry. You are called to ministry. It doesn't matter what you think or what you're looking at. Charles Spurgeon writes about the painter and the board that he holds the paints on, the palette. He says, you have seen a painter with his palette on his finger, and he has ugly little daubs of paint on the palette. What can he do with those? Go in and see the picture. What splendid painting it is. In an even wiser way, does Jesus act toward us? He takes us, poor smudges of paint that we are, and he makes the blessed picture of his grace out of it. It's poetic grace. It is neither the brush nor the paint he uses, but it is the skill of his own hand which does it all. And so God equips you for ministry, and there's all kinds of ministries. You may not want to get up in front of everybody and teach or preach. Okay, maybe you don't have that gift, but there are plenty of other gifts that you can minister to. Just talking to someone, fellowshipping with someone, encouraging someone in Christ. The ladies' conference, there were all kinds of ladies there that had difficulties in their life, and through the verses that were shared and the fellowship, ministry was done. See, that's what it is. Second of all, we are God's workmanship in trials. Now, often we go through trials, and trials are hard. You know, I really wish we could just keep Romans 8, 28, 29 in our minds. But it's tough. And trials can bring out the worst of us. Trials can bring out what is natural to us. But we're not to live by what's natural. We're to live under the new creation that we are and the new nature. But not only is God in this? Because we say, can God be in this? Not only is God in it, but he's orchestrating it. He's sovereignly working in and through all trials. We are his workmanship. I want to read something from Joni Erickson Tada. She became a quadriplegic after a tragic accident, as we all know. She alludes to herself as a poema in her book, A Place of Healing. She says, God has a plan and purpose for my time on earth. He is the master artist or sculptor, and he is the one who chooses the tools he will use to perfect his workmanship. What of suffering then? What of illness? What of disability? Am I to tell him which tools he can use and which tools he can't use in the lifelong task of perfecting me and molding me into the beautiful image of Jesus? Do I really know better than him so that I can state without equivocation that it's always his will to heal me of every physical affliction? If I am his poem, do I have the right to say, no, Lord, you need to trim line number 2 and brighten up lines being written. He is the master poet, and I am his workmanship. And that's the same for you. What a tremendous attitude. A quadriplegic, you have no use of your limbs ever again. And she sees this as God working all things together for good to conform her to the image of Christ. Now, we have trials too. I know it gets really busy on Box Elder at 5 o'clock. I know it. You'd think you're living in Houston or something. But, it's sad that we let the little trials knock us down. Perhaps God can't give us bigger trials because we're just so tripped up with the little trials. But all trials, regardless of their size, are orchestrated by God. We are his workmanship in trials. And then finally, we are God's workmanship in sanctification. That means being made holy, being made whole, holy and more like Christ. It is easy to become discouraged with your spiritual life. We may often think that we're not growing fast enough. Hopefully, we're not ever saying, well, I'm not growing at all. You need to fix that. You know, maybe we're feeling as if we're not gaining as much ground over things as we should be. Maybe even besetting sins or certain areas in our life. And by the way, those are good desires to have. Except just remember one thing. And I want to close with this. God is not finished with you yet. His workmanship, His poetry, His artwork, His painting on the easel, He's not done with you yet. Get back up on the easel. Let Him finish His work. One writes, the story is often told of the rowdy, disruptive young boy in a Sunday school class who continually frustrated his teacher. One morning, the teacher asked him, why do you act like this? Don't you know who made you? To which the boy replied, God did, but He ain't through with me yet. Now, as much as he might need a little bit of loving heavenly discipline and earthly discipline, he was right. All of us are still imperfect, uncut diamonds being finished by the divine master craftsman. He is not finished with us yet, but His work will not cease until He has made us perfect in His presence and in the likeness of His Son. And that's exactly what I want to encourage you with this morning. One of the things is, you know, we ought to have a desire to go forward, but it can be discouraging. Well, realize you are His workmanship. A new creature in Christ, made alive spiritually, and He's working on you. He's not finished with you yet. And by the way, this also works the other way. We need to be patient with others. Well, we think they should be growing faster. Well, there's probably times and areas in my own life that people were saying, I think he should be working faster. Well, we have to realize that God is in control and that He's the one who's doing the perfecting. Paul again says, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we are Your workmanship. Lord, when we think about that, it's even a thought that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Not that You can't do it, but that You would do that out of us. And yet it's true. And so, Lord, I pray that we will be cooperative, be on Your easel. I pray, Father, that we will yield to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit, and we will walk in the manner that we were called to walk in. And in the meantime, Lord, we'll be able to minister in the church and outside the church, and to those who wonder, what are all these qualities in Your life? Well, we can attest they're not from us, but from God's great workmanship and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.